To turn with you this morning to John chapter 16 and verse 33. John 16 and verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Do you have enough stress in your life? Are you troubled? Are you afflicted? Well, friends, here is a wonderful comfort and strength and direction for us. There are five clauses in this verse, and we're going to look at them. But right in the heart of them are these solemn words. In the world, you shall have tribulation. You'll have stress. You'll have trouble. More than just ordinary stress. More than just an angry, backbiting boss or a difficult neighbour. More than just awkward relatives. You'll have persecution. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to follow him, you can expect to have trouble. The Lord Jesus Christ warns of that in this very chapter. Look at verse 2. He says to the disciples, they shall put you out of the synagogues, the churches of the time. Yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he's doing God service. You'll be expelled. In those days, expulsion from the synagogue meant economic ruin. It meant a tremendous failure of recognition, a tremendous disgrace and shame. And then, friends, if that wasn't enough, you'll face murder. Murderous fanatics who think that it's God's mission to kill you. Do you remember the Apostle Paul, as he was in Jerusalem to witness? There were 40 Jews who swore by a terrible curse against themselves that they would neither eat nor drink until they killed him, until they'd murdered him. They thought it was God's will to slay him. You'll see theft. You'll see vandalism. We've seen plenty of that in our own building in this place. And the Lord has kept us and blessed us over the years. But worse than that, friends, Christians can expect heartache. They can expect torture. When the Lord Jesus Christ warned Paul of the things that he would suffer beforehand, he well knew what it was to suffer for Christ, because he had inflicted it himself on others. He had tortured Christians until they blasphemed Christ. You know, the young early Christians of the New Testament were not soft. They were strong. They were zealous. How much do you think it would take to make one of those Christians compel him to blaspheme? It will mean rape for some. Perhaps you've heard about our sister Leah Sherebu, one of the young ladies taken away by ISIS in North Nigeria. Recently she gave birth to her second child from her captor. It will mean nakedness and cold and hunger. Do you remember William Tyndale, kept in the prisons in Belgium, in cold and in darkness, and in difficulty, and the martyrs too. But you know, the best preparation for trouble and for heartache is forewarning. And that's precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ has in mind here for the disciples. Verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. Don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard. The Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely explicit. If we're going to follow him, we must expect difficulties. We must expect heartache and difficulties and tribulations ahead of us. He said to us, don't go to war without reckoning ahead about your enemy. The cost of following me can be very high. It may mean your family. It may mean your loved ones leave you. It may mean your friends. It may mean you lose your job or your partner or even your own life or children. He who does not take up his cross, follow after me, cannot be my disciple. Friends, we may be called to forsake all things. No one of us can say we haven't been warned. But there's great comfort as we face trouble and difficulty. Great comfort is that there is control. If you're in a difficult rush hour traffic, and there's cars heading in every different direction, and the traffic's rather bustling and difficult, and you're afraid of an accident, something of a comfort to have your hands on the steering wheel, to know that you're in control of the car, to know that whatever happens around you, there is strong control. But something more of a comfort to know that you've got a professional driver taking you through the traffic, somebody who's very familiar with the territory, even more of a comfort. Well, we have the most professional driver of all. If we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, here is what he says, verse 4. These things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Oh, friends, we have the most professional of drivers. Now, the second clause of the verse is interesting too. How are we to react to this trouble, to this tribulation, to this difficulty? Is the harmlessness of our dovish Christian lives to lead us to fly away? Is the shrewdness of the serpent, which Christ tells us to be like, to lead us to slither away from trouble and tribulation? Or is the sheepishness, the meekness of lambs, which he also encourages to encourage us to stay silent, to say nothing in the face of these trials? Well, there may be a time and a place for all of these reactions, to fly away, to slither away, or sometimes to remain silent. The Lord Jesus Christ sometimes fled. He sometimes walked through the middle of an angry crowd, and he left them alone in silence. Sometimes when he was asked questions, he said nothing, not one word. But here is his reaction. Here's what he commands to us. In the world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. And the original says the words, be bold, be brave, be courageous. Others may be discouraged. Others may be very frightened. But we're not to shrink away. We're not to cower. We're to stand firm on principle. We're to stand firm on Christ and not to cower away. You know, when David was faced with that great challenge, many in the army were trembling. Many were frightened. Here was this great champion tramping down the valley towards them. And others said, who can possibly fight with this man? Who could possibly endure a battle with such a champion? But what did David say? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He was taking heed to what Christ would later say, wasn't he? Well, think about Jonathan. The rest of the soldiers were melting away like chocolate. Things were difficult. The pressure was on. There was hardship. Some people were terrified enough to flee into caves and other places. But what did Jonathan say? He said to his armor bearer, there's no restriction to the Lord to work with many or with few. And then he says to his armor bearer, come up after me. Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into our hands. He took the battle to the gates. What about us, friends? If there's some difficult conversation in the family or in the workplace, do we just keep quiet? Just avoid it? Or do we take the argument to the gate? If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be bold. We should be brave. We should take courage. Again, friends, do you remember Asa, the king, who faced an army of 1 million? 1 million seasoned warriors, the Ethiopians, one of the toughest, fiercest armies of the time. And this is what he said. Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. That's us. Help us, O Lord, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. What courage! Comfort, strength he took from the Lord's words. What about us, friends? Well, we saw this situation with Hezekiah. 185,000 crack troops. It was going to be a walkover. Sennacherib was so sure. He smashed Lachish, or he's in the process of smashing Lachish. Jerusalem was just waiting to be taken. 185,000 troops, it was a certainty. What does Isaiah the prophet say? The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised thee, Sennacherib, and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at thee. Oh, friends, what courage. It wasn't easy. It wasn't easy, but they trusted in God's word. They looked to his resources. They prayed. They cried for God's help. And look at the wonderful thing that took place. You can go to the British Museum and see the remnants. See the remnants of Sennacherib's writings and read the inevitable consequence of what took place, which we read in that first scripture reading. Or again, friends, think of Luther as he stood in that council, that very hostile council, the Council of Worms, and this is what he said. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor good. So help me God. Amen. And he added in his writings later, here I stand, I can do no other. Amen. Luther turned Europe upside down with that boldness. Or think of Queen Esther. In the delicacy of her youth, as a young woman, used to being pampered by all her servants, in the midst of a very vicious scene in the court of Persia, this is what she says after praying, after seeking the Lord's will. I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. Dear friends, next week, next month, when you face a challenge, when you face something difficult, when you face something harsh, will you be like Esther? Will you say, I'm going to stick by the Lord. I'm going to stand on his word. I'm going to speak his name. Or will you shrink away? Where does this boldness come from? What will keep us safe in the fire? When the fiery arrows of Satan are raining down on us so that the sky seems dark, where is our strength? Where is our comfort? Are we men and women of steel? Are we kind of supermen, wonder women, that somehow we could throw all these things away? No, friends. Our strength lies in our faith. And our faith lies in the great and almighty God. Do you remember that little proverb of Solomon? The rock badgers, tiny little innocent creatures they look like in the pictures, are a feeble folk, but their dwellings are amongst the rocks. You're living amongst the rocks of God's word, you're living in the rock of God's purposes, you're taking hold of God's commands, trusting in him, loving him. Is he your shelter, your protection? But our friends, there was a problem here with the disciples. There was a serious problem, and we see it in verse 31 of the same chapter. You see, they were willing, but they were half asleep. They were about to fall asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they were half blind. They didn't really know what the Lord's purpose was. They'd heard him, but they hadn't really listened properly. They were half asleep. Their shields weren't even up. They weren't even hanging on to the word properly. And when the fiery horde of arrows come down upon them, their hearts and their heads and their bodies were pierced through many times with sorrows and with sins. See, the problem with the disciples was their shields weren't really up. Look at what Jesus says. Do you now believe? You say you believe. Do you really believe? Is what you say consistent with what you've just said? Look, the hour comes, yea, is now come, that you should be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Which one of you will stand? Which one of you will be with me? But our friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the third clause we look at, gives us a very strong reason to be comforted. A very strong reason for the disciples to be comforted despite all that they've done. This is what he says. In the world, you will have trouble. But be brave, be bold. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. It's already happened. It's already complete. It's already certain. I have overcome the world. Now, at first sight, this is rather mysterious. Indeed, it's really quite troubling. Can you imagine going to the disciples on Saturday? This took place on the Thursday evening. Can you imagine going to the disciples 2 evenings later on Saturday and reminding them of these words? I have overcome the world. It would have been so painful for them. It would have been like pouring vinegar into their wounds. It would have deepened their gloom. Is that really overcoming, Lord? If that's a victory, what is defeat, Lord? Here you are, your body's in the tomb. You've been hung up to public shame. You've been executed before all of us. We've seen your sufferings. We've seen your cries. We heard you crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is that overcoming? Is that what it means to overcome? And if what we saw is how our Master leads us, what chance have we to follow him? But you know, scriptural victories are not always like Hezekiah's victory. Hezekiah's victory was an open, outright trouncing of the enemy. It isn't always like that. Sometimes when you see a great big tower being demolished, all you see is a puff of smoke at the bottom. And you have to wait and watch 5, 10, 15, sometimes 20 seconds, and then the whole thing collapses. Sometimes when the roaring lion is going around attacking people and tearing at the flesh, and the zookeeper shoots it with a tranquilizer, nothing happens. It takes a few minutes before the venom goes into his bloodstream, and then suddenly the great beast growls and then collapses in front of you. It takes time. Sometimes spiritual victories are not always immediately obvious. When Esther walked into the palace and the king raised up his golden scepter, let her come in under the threat of execution. No doubt, many in the palace raised their eyebrows and thought, well, that's a thing. That's interesting. Never seen that before. We haven't seen that for decades. The queen walking into the very presence of the king without his permission. He says, come on in. Very strange. But I wonder how many people who were watching saw that Haman's plan to destroy the Jews, in one sense, was already finished. Was already finished. The clock was set in motion for his plan to destroy the Jewish race and to destroy the Jews completely was finished. His game was up. The enemies still gloated. Out in the provinces, the Jews were still trembling. But actually, the victory had already begun to be won. The tables had already turned. The battle had already been won. And behind the scenes, even as the disciples gather in the upper room, trembling, the powers of darkness knew it. They knew it full well. It was them who had been crucified. It was them who were finished. The hosts freed up from hell, from captivity. Sin had been pardoned and cleansed away. The door to heaven had been opened. And the accuser, Satan, of the brethren, was thrown down with no foothold. His final reproof and his final fate were sealed. His power had been dealt a fatal blow. And he knew it. Had they the chance to rerun the clock, they would never, never have done it. They would never have crucified Christ. But now it's too late. The victory is won. But you know, the disciples didn't know it. They didn't see it. On Saturday evening, they were still weeping and troubled and groaning and sighing and thinking, how is this ever going to end? The disciples were terrified. The earthly enemies were still triumphing and confident, but the battle had already finished. The real heat of the battle had already been won. The Lord Jesus Christ had comprehensively nailed them. Comprehensively nailed them. Literally, with his own nails. Like King David, he took Goliath's sword to cut off Goliath's head. Like Samson, in his death, he slew far more demons than in the whole of the rest of his life. Like Joshua, he bids us come and put our feet on his enemies' necks and bring them under our shoes by the gospel of peace, by the gospel of repentance. He took our sin and he buried it. He took our condemnation and he crucified it. He took our death and he executed it. He swallowed up all our hell and he fatally wounded our curse. His own blood and his toil have purchased for us our heaven. If your trust is in Christ and you go to him, no one can turn you away from the Father. No one will turn you away from the Father. If you belong to him, you're his, not your past sins, certainly not your present sins, not even your future sins, as ugly and stained and shameful as they are, will keep you from Christ. If you love him, if you know him, nothing can hold you back from him. If you really love and trust Christ, you're a new creature. And our friends, he's won you. Where do you stand this morning? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Or is he just a name? Somebody you sing about, somebody you pray about. You don't really know him. You don't really love him. He's not the priority in your heart. Oh, you have a certain attraction towards him, perhaps. But is he your all in all? Is he for you your breath, the breath of your nostrils? Is he for you your light in darkness? Dear friends, turn to him. Why should anyone here draw back from him? Why could anyone mistrust him? Has he not kept his words? Is he not seated at the right Father's hand, even now? Has he not conquered death? Has he not won the victory? Do you think he's lying when he says to you, come, follow me, follow me? Do you think he's lying? How can you be so foolish? How could you be so short-sighted as to live for this world, as to live for the things of the here and now? How can you be so stiff-necked, so stubborn, so foolish after so many months of hearing his word to draw back from his presence? But our friends, he will call you to die to self. He will call you to set aside your own plans. He will call you to turn over your whole heart and your whole future to him. I have overcome the world. You will have trouble in the world, but be brave, be courageous, for I have overcome the world. And there is our hope. There is our strength. It is finished. We can add nothing for our own forgiveness. We can earn nothing for our own favour. Everything is sealed in what Christ has done on the cross. Turn to him and seek him and trust him. Now, the foundation stone of this courage, of this faith, of this boldness, is found in what the Lord Jesus Christ says here too. What was the first thing the Lord Jesus said when he saw his disciples? Do you remember? He had a lot to say to them. They'd failed. They'd failed very badly. They'd let him down. And he would have to have some harsh words with them very shortly. He would upbraid them for their unbelief, to instruct them and guide them and correct them. Do you remember that heart surgery that takes place with Peter by the Sea of Galilee? Do you remember too how Paul, when he's describing the rising of the Lord Jesus Christ, says he first met with, amongst the disciples, Peter, before he met with the 12. We don't know anything about that meeting, but it must have been a bit difficult. There must have been a few tears. All of it is veiled from us. We know nothing about it. What would you think, friends? The striker has scored the goal that saves the match. What do you think the coach will say to the rest of the team? Not only were they not with him, not only were they not supporting him, they fled the field. They've deserted the game. They weren't even there. What do you think the coach will say in the dressing room? What about the surgeon? He successfully resected the cancer. It was a difficult procedure, far more difficult than we can imagine. Hours it took. Sweat and blood and toil it took. But where was the anaesthetist? Where were the nurses? Where were the porters? They left him in the operating theatre on his own, working with the patient. I don't know many surgeons who'd have soft words to speak to the rest of the team if that happened to him. Oh, friends, what about the captain on the battlefield? He succeeds in blowing up the bridge. He succeeds in the objective. But where are the rest of his men? They all fled when they heard the gunfire. They all ran away back to the barracks. Do you think he'd be soft with them? Do you think we have buttered words to encourage them? But you know, the wonderful thing about our Saviour is the very first word he says to them when he sees them is peace. Shalom. Peace. It's as though he gets his fiery words in first, because he warns them before they betray him, before they all scatter and desert him. When he actually sees them after he meets them from the resurrection, and they're terrified. Who is this? What is our Saviour doing in the midst of this room? They're terrified of him. And well, they might be, for all they've done and all they've said. Peter had betrayed him 3 times. I don't even know him. And he cursed and sweared. Well, might they be frightened of him. But the very first word he says is peace. Shalom. He is the Prince of Peace. He knows our failings. He knows our sheepishness. He knows our straying. He is the Good Shepherd. And at heart, his great heart beats always towards us for benefit. He knows, friends, when to use the rod and when to speak gently. But here he speaks wonderful words of peace. These things have I spoken unto you, that you might have peace. But there are 2 very important words here. 2 words that I've just left out. And to help you understand just how crucial they are, I want to tell you a story about something that happened in this church a few years ago. There was a lady who served in this church for many years. She was a faithful lady, and she was diligent and active in many respects in upholding the church. And then she passed away. And a funeral came, and I was on duty, so I couldn't go. So I wanted to honour her, and I wanted to honour her many years of sacrifice and service here, so I sent flowers. And with the flowers, I sent a comforting message to her family. Her relatives weren't believers. But when I sent the message, I was horrified to discover the thing that I sent them in my little message scandalized them. They were shocked. They were horrified. How could a man say such a thing? What had I done? What had I done? The family was scandalised. The funeral director was so horrified by what I wrote that he spoke to the florists and said, "Did this man really mean what he said?" And the other church members had a good old laugh about it for a good number of years afterwards. What had I left out? I left out these 2 simple words. In me. In Christ. You see, what I'd written to her was, "Dear sister and beloved mother, we miss you." "Dear sister and beloved mother, we miss you." And I missed out the words "in Christ." I took them for granted. And the family couldn't understand it. Whose mother is she? She's never been married. Whose sister is she? We don't know of any other siblings in the family. And it took one of the dear brothers here to help them to understand that Charles wasn't really intending anything by this, except to convey his love to her as a brother in Christ. But the crucial 2 words weren't there. In Christ. In Christ. Don't forget them, friends. Here is all our comfort. Here is all our peace. You must never take him for granted. All our peace lies in him. He is our peace. He is our righteousness. And oh, friends, he is our rest. He is our comfort. You know, Hezekiah, after that amazing victory, I think he was guilty of this a little bit too. Because after that amazing triumph and victory, when the king of Babylon sent messengers, he became, and a little bit before that too, he became sick. He became sick. Perhaps he'd forgotten where the victory really came from. Perhaps he'd forgotten to rest his triumph as well as his troubles in Christ. And I think his grandson may have followed after the same error. One of the best of the kings of Israel, but I think he became a little proud and forgot to give the glory to Christ. In Christ, in him, there is our peace. In me, you might have peace. In the world, you shall have trouble. Be brave, be bold. I have overcome the world. How do we know? How do we know that we have peace? How can we be sure that we have favour of Christ? Is it from a vision? Is it from a dream? Is it from some strange coincidence in our lives? No, This is what Jesus said. These things I have spoken unto you. Very simple. These things I have spoken unto you. His words. His promises. These two chapters are stock full of promises and comforts and strengths to us. The question is, how much do we know them? How much do we read them? How much have we forgotten them? How much do you love the Bible? I'll tell you how much you love Christ and how much you love his words. I'll tell you how much you love Christ, how much you love his commands. I'll tell you how much you love Christ, how much you love his warnings and his invitations. Dear friends, trouble is lined up for us. Trouble is perhaps around the corner for us. The storm clouds are gathering in the UK. The enemies are getting bold and they're getting numerous. And sin abounds. Sins such as we have never seen before. I won't mention them, not this morning, but I could. Sins that made the inhabitants of the land of Canaan get vomited out of their own land. Wicked sins. Terrible sins. And not just amongst adults, amongst children too. Sin abounds in our country. Trouble is ahead. Difficulties are around the corner. Where shall we look? Will we be cowardly or will we be bold? To whom shall we turn? Well, friends, all our comfort and all our strength lies in the words of Christ and in Christ himself. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. Dear friends, turn to him, trust him, and look upon him. For Christ's sake, we close this morning by singing hymn number 509. Hymn number 509. A firmer foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word.